Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's again pray. O Father, you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction, to lead us to Jesus Christ, to be made wise unto salvation through him. So we pray that you would help us as we give attention to this psalm this evening, that you would indeed lead us to consider your Son and to rest our hearts in him. Yet again, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I grew up in the country actually out in the middle of nowhere, a little town called Bergall. And there, if you look out in the middle of the night, you stand outside, there's not a lot of light pollution, and you gaze up into the sky, you can see like an abundance of stars. You can actually see the sort of more dense area of the sky that is looking towards the center of the Milky Way galaxy that we're a part of. And it's majestic. It's amazing to think that, you know, these little tiny lights in the sky that you lay hold upon could be either a planet nearby, could be a distant star light years away. It could be any sort of heavenly phenomena that are multiple, you know, millions or billions of light years away that are shining there in the sky above us, majestic in awe and wonder. And if you not just look at the sky with your eyes, but you can go online or get a book and can look at the many pictures that telescopes such as the Hubble telescope has taken of just our universe. I mean, there's one called the Deep Field picture where the telescope just trained its sight on one small patch of sky. I don't remember the size, like a centimeter by a centimeter piece, and just left the camera lens open for a long time to absorb all of even the faintest light. And that picture, you should go and look at it online when you get home, the Deep Field picture. It is just filled with galaxies upon galaxies. And you look at that, and it should, I mean, it causes me at least to think about how very much I am small, how little, how insignificant really I am, and this whole, really our whole planet, in a sense, how small we are in light of God's heavens, of the universe, of that which we don't even know the end of. We can't even know the beginning of the end of the vastness of what is around us. That's sort of the feeling we get when we come to this psalm. This is a psalm that extols God's majesty in comparison to the heavens above and the earth beneath, in comparison to the endless light years of our universe. Like, compared to that, God's majesty and God's glory is infinitely greater. He is truly majestic in all the earth, and his glory is above the heavens. This is a psalm that's meant to make us feel and confess and sing of even our smallness, and yet also God's goodness, because his majesty is on display in his creation, in the beauty of it, in the vastness of it, in the complexity of it, but also, or say especially, in his redemption that he's provided for us. What we'll see in this psalm is simple. This is a psalm that teaches us to magnify the name of our Creator and our Redeemer, because he is unmatched in his glory and in his goodness, and both of those radiate from his two greatest acts of creation and of redemption. Now, Psalm 8 is coming to us, you know, just as we get into the Psalter. We need to consider the context a bit. Psalm 1 is a bit of an introduction to the Psalter. It teaches you how to read it. It encourages you to meditate on it day and night. This is what blessing involves. This is how the blessed man or woman lives, is to focus on God's instruction as it's found specifically in the Psalter and to make it your delight. Psalm 2 leads us to consider the Son of God who is installed on Mount Zion, who is the anointed, the Christ, the one against whom the nations rail and hate and respond with rebellion. Yet it's the Son who is anointed, who reigns, who is victorious, and in a wrathful way is ruthless against his enemies. That's how the Psalter begins. And then chapters 3 through 7 of the Psalms are really, they go down into the depths of chapter 3 of calling out for salvation because of being surrounded by many enemies. A psalm that Jonah alludes to when he's in the depth of the belly of the fish in the bottom of the sea. He makes the same confession that salvation and deliverance belongs to the Lord. Chapter 4 is likewise a call of help to the Lord, that the Lord would help the psalmist lay down and sleep at night, for the Lord is his peace and will do so. Psalm 5 is a call to the Lord to lead the psalmist in righteousness, to direct his steps as the psalmist takes refuge in him. Psalm 6 is a confession of sin, where the psalmist David here acknowledges his shortcomings before God's commandments, before God's law. Psalm 7, likewise, is a psalm that thinks of the righteousness of God, who is a judge, who is the one who is perfect in his judgment. Therefore, before him, we all repent. But then Psalm 8 takes a different direction. It brings us back to the heights. It lifts our eyes and places them on God, who is our creator, the creator of the world, the creator of the heavens above. So let's look at this psalm under 2 points. First, the glory and goodness of God in creation, and then the glory and goodness of God in redemption. First, considering the creation of the earth. In verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here it begins by confessing that the creator of the ends of the earth is indeed the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. That's in your Bible. That's the way your Bible refers to the divine name. We talked about this a bit last week, to sometimes called Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know exactly how it's pronounced, but it is the covenant name that God gave us specifically for his people. This is no generic God. This is no generic deity. This is no watchmaker sort of deity. This is the God of Israel, who is the one who is majestic over all the earth and over all of the heavens. And yet he is also our Lord. This is a personal confession. Oh, Lord, our Lord, or my Lord. This is lowercase L-O-R-D. It is referring to Adonai as the Hebrew word, or master, king, the one to whom I give my allegiance. O Lord, our Lord, this is to you. You are the creator of all the ends of the earth, and your majestic name is revealed in your creation. Now, I don't think I have to argue this too much, because it is nearly universally crystal clear, especially this time of year. To look in the creation around us and to see, to feel, really, the glory of God, to respond to it. We can go outside and witness this in the changing of the leaves. We can drive 35 minutes down the road to the mountains and just be and marvel at God's creation. You can look up at the skies. There's not too much light pollution in Hickory. We're not that big of a city. And you can gaze upon the stars of the heavens, and you can respond the same way that David in this psalm responds, with awe of the majesty of God. God is the creator. He's the creator of the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. It's how the psalm begins and ends. And that's not an insignificant confession, especially in that day. I think I pointed out this before, but in that day, deities, gods, ruled over local areas, sometimes just over mountains. Like, a particular mountain would belong to a particular god. A particular country or area would belong to be the jurisdiction of that particular god. And the worldview of the ancient Near East. So to confess that the Lord of Israel, his name is majestic in all the earth, is to say that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the true God over not just a small little patch of land, but over the whole ordeal, over the whole thing, over the whole earth. That is a revolutionary thought in Israel's day. The Lord's majesty is over all the earth. Why? Well, because he created it. along with the heavens. We consider the Lord's majesty not over the earth, but over the heavens as well. Verse 1, the second part. You have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, you know, the stars above and so on and so forth, it's the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place. Notice how David says, this is the work of your fingers. And if you're going to go home and you're going to build something, if you're going to invest all of your might to build something large and majestic and just stately and functional, you're probably going to use more than your fingers. But here, God creates the entire vastness of the cosmos, and it's merely the work of his fingers. It's a small little detail for him. You know, it's what you would do when you put together Legos with your fingers. You know, it's little small little things, and yet that's how the Lord made the heavens. John Calvin, as he quotes or comments on Psalm 19, which speaks of God's glory in the heavens, he says that the whole creation is a theater of God's glory. It's like it's a stage on which God is the central actor and character, and his glory is the main point of the whole story. The creation itself, whether the earth below or the heavens above, declare the majesty of God. And just as with anything in this world, the maker of something that's beautiful and grand is far grander than the thing that is made. You can go and you can gaze upon a very intricate and beautiful, detailed, say, painting by Rembrandt or something like that, and you look at it, and your thought is, yes, that's a beautiful painting, but your probably main thought is, what a great artist. That says, you know, the work that man produced says a lot about him. The work that we produce says a lot about us. The work that God has produced says a lot about him, and it says that he is truly majestic. That's why it's deeply foolish to say that there is no God or to fail to worship this God. Actually, we have two psalms that say that very same thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, because the fool knows in his heart that that is a lie, that there is a God, and that the God that is and that exists is worthy to be praised and glorified and worshiped and responded to. I mean, everything around us and everything in us screams at us the existence of God and the glory of God. That's what Romans 1 says to us. And our response is to be one of awe and wonder and faith and hope and repentance and love. And what this psalm leads us to, praise, how majestic is your name, is the proper response to such revelation that is all around us. We look at the glory of the heavens and see the majesty of God. So a basic application of this first part of this psalm is simple. It's, you know, look up tonight. I don't know if it's going to be a clear night or not, but perhaps it will be. Look up. Gaze upon the heavens. Join with the saints of old, like David here, like David in Psalm 19, who declare the majestic glory of God by looking at the things that have been made. As Christians, as those who have the Word of God, as those who are trained by the Word of God, we know how to see. I mean, this is what the Bible does. It trains us. God trains us how to see the stars when we look up. Not to just look at them and merely dismiss them as, you know, that's just a star a couple billion light years away. No big deal. No, it's to look up and truly appreciate it for its worth and for the worth of its creator, of the Lord himself. It's often been said that there are two books of God's revelation. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that there's like the book of scripture, but there's also the book of nature. And in order to see and understand and read and interpret nature rightly, we have God's word, we have scripture that we can then look at the heavens and say, how majestic, O Lord, is your name in all the earth. But as we look up, we can't help but look down. And when we look down, what do we see but ourselves? And what do we say of ourselves? We truly know ourselves. But wow, I am pretty small. That's why the psalmist says here in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? That's a good question. Because God is mindful of us. God does care for us. If you know the Bible, you know that's one of the main points of the creation narrative in Genesis 1. I mean, that whole narrative funnels through the days down to day 6 and to God's crowning act of creation when he makes man, male and female, in his own image, separate from the rest of creation, ones who are, as this psalm here says, crowned with glory and honor, verse 5. This describes our creation in comparison to the heavens above, the sun and the moon and the stars that God has put in place, and the vastness of the universe, down to the intricate details of the atom. Like in all of this, yet God is one who cares for us and is mindful of us. I mean, that's the whole story of Scripture. God made us in his image. He called us forth. We are the crown of his creation. And as a part of being his crowning creation, he gives us a calling as his image bearers that is different than the calling of like the stars and the moon and the animals and any other thing that exists. That calling is not only to be his image, but to exercise dominion. Verse 6, speaking of man, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then it goes to describe in verses 7 and 8, those are the field and the sea, both the land and the ocean are under the dominion of man, of mankind. That's the whole like sort of created order on this earth. Here it is under the foot of man. This is what's often called the dominion mandate. God created Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That was his instruction before sin entered the world. And he crowns us with such glorious calling based on this psalm. That's why sin itself is so heinous. Because it struck at the core of what we were called to do, to glorify God, to be his image bearers, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Sin has very much corrupted that calling. That's why the essence of sin is falling short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us. The very glory we were created to image to the world. So in the original creation, before the fall, you had God giving man this dominion. He set up Adam as like a sort of vice regent, a co-ruler or a ruler of the world that God created. God is the ultimate king, and he put Adam in charge over this creation to rule in his place, to reign. That's why you have Adam name the creatures. It's a way of exercising dominion over them. It's why the fall is so heinous, because Adam abdicated his throne to serve and to follow and to bow to and to listen to the serpent rather than to the Lord. That's why the world is in the way and place it is now. But this is what man was created for. Psalm 8 tells us, as the crowning creation of God, to rule and reign over the world in which his name is majestic and glorified. Is that the way we currently see things? Is that the way things are now? The answer is no, it's not. Man doesn't rule and reign over the world. Man dies and returns to the dust. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We die and return to the ground from which we were created. What brought that about? Well, the fall, sin, abdicating of this ruling and reigning, failing to be what we were created to be. Adam, when he ate the fruit, it was more than just disobedience. It was abdication. And it plunged the rest of his people, his family, into subjection and bondage. And that's why Psalm 8 doesn't just stop with the consideration of God as creator and man as his creation, but in its use, especially in the New Testament, by the New Testament writers, by Jesus himself, this psalm speaks of not only the glory of God in creation, but the glory of God in redemption, the glory of God in bringing mankind back to the purpose to which he was created, and actually bringing him beyond it as he gives him redemption. So that's our second point here, as we consider the glory and goodness of God, not just in creation, but in redemption, because at the center of this whole psalm is the glory of God, but the glory of God manifested in man, particularly the Son of Man. So this psalm, like all the others in a certain way, but in a way above the others, speaks of the Son of David, of Jesus Christ himself. How do we know that? Now, we want to read the whole Bible in light of Christ. And that's one of the things we do as Christians, especially Reformed Christians, is to look at the Old Testament and say, this book, this first half or first two-thirds of our Bible it's not to be divorced from our understanding of Jesus. This is Christian scripture. It teaches us about the Son of God. As we saw this morning in Sunday school, it makes us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, or it leads us to the Son. And so naturally, we want to see every page, every chapter in a line pointing us to the Son. But there are some chapters that just stand out, that shine bright, that shine brighter than the others, and how they illuminate and lead our attention to Jesus. And this is one of those. It's one of those because the New Testament itself and Jesus himself uses it to speak of the Son of God. We see this in Matthew 21. You can turn there if you want to. If you have your Bible, Matthew 21, it's found in all the Gospels. It is the account of Jesus as going into Jerusalem. He is, this is the week before he's crucified. It's his triumphal entry. He, in fulfillment of Scripture, rides into the city of Jerusalem, not as a king would in that day, triumphant on a stallion to declare his victory, but humble on a donkey to declare his humility, because he's going, yes, to be victorious, but his victory will come in a different way than sheer force and power. It will come through the humiliation of death. And so Jesus goes into Jerusalem. You know the story. They wave the palm branches. You have the crowd shouting, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem. The whole city is stirred up, and he goes straight to the temple, which is where God's glory dwells. He enters the temple. There's a mass of money changing, and there's no prayer for the nations. Jesus drives out the money changers, and he condemns them. My house is to be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame come to Jesus. He heals them. But then the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they saw the wonderful things that he did, Matthew tells us. And the children in the temple crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were indignant. And you have in that picture a fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus goes into the temple and as the king, and there's a mess there. You ever thought about how messed up the church is today? I mean, it's been like that for a long time. It is here, as even the leaders in the Old Covenant church here, chief priests and the scribes, become the enemies of the Messiah. And those who sing the praise of the Messiah are the children, saying, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. It's Hosanna to the Son of David. As Psalm 8 tells us, out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has established strength because of his foes to still, to quiet the mouth of the enemy and the avenger. Here, the chief priests and the scribes. So Jesus responds to them by saying, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise, quoting Psalm 8. And then Jesus, and he said his peace, said his word, and he leaves. It's sort of that, culturally it's called like a mic drop moment. Like he said it, drops the mic, and he walks out. And he goes back out of the city until he comes in the next day. Jesus is the one who receives the praise of even the littlest mouths, the cooing moans of an infant, singing the praises of the one who is majestic above all things. All things, really, if you think about it, sing the praise of the Lord who is majestic, from the ants on the ground to the rocks to the trees. They all, in a way, glorify God. But see, it's his image bearers, you and me. We're the ones who are called to do so willingly and as image bearers. Do children do that here? Should we, or do we? Or do we fall in line with, say, the chief priests and the scribes? Do we give God the praise that he deserves? Do we, when we look at his glory, when we consider Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's our first thought, save us, O Son of David. May it ever be. The Lord is the Redeemer at the center of this whole psalm. Let's consider the redemption he accomplishes. He comes, Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam. This is one of the themes of the New Testament. Or you could say the last Adam, the best Adam, the greatest one. This psalm speaks of mankind, Adam, who was made in the image of God, who was crowned with glory and honor, verse 5, who was put in the garden to rule and to reign, to take dominion, but Adam who failed at that. Adam who abdicated his throne, Well, you have Jesus who comes, as the New Testament writers tell us, Paul in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, who is the second Adam, who comes and does exactly what that first Adam failed to do. And what should have Adam done when he first heard there being a serpent in the garden, the great enemy? He should have taken dominion and escorted him out of the garden, but he didn't. He failed. He gave way to temptation. And because of his fall, this dominion is lost and the image of God is broken. That's why we need a second Adam to finish this work, to do what the first one didn't. Jesus in the Bible, in the New Testament, is called, Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 is called the exact imprint of God's nature. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the image of God. You guys focused on this last week from Proverbs 8. That you and I were made according to the image of God. We're made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He is both God and man. And this Jesus who comes in fulfillment of this psalm to exercise the dominion that Adam didn't, that you and I can't. We see this in Hebrews 2. If you want to turn there, this is where, again, in the New Testament, this psalm is directly quoted. Here the writer to the Hebrews says that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Quotation, Psalm 8. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here, this writer to the Hebrews reminds us of Jesus as the Son of Man, who comes and takes dominion and comes and is crowned with glory and honor. How? By going to the cross. By, it says here, that he might, he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That he comes as the Adam that we're all looking for and waiting for. He comes as the one who truly exercises this dominion by going to the cross. I mean, if you're going to attack an enemy, you know, you can wait for the enemy to come to you, or you can go right up to his door, knock it down, and subdue him. And that's exactly what Jesus does by the cross. You know, he's headed towards Jerusalem. We read throughout Luke's gospel especially, he is dead set on going to the temple or going to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there, and that is where he is aiming his whole ministry, is to go to Jerusalem to find and to fight and to give his life and to destroy death by death. And the one who has the power of death. He does this by his cross and by his resurrection. For we read after he has been raised again that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You read in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, that because of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, he rules and reigns over all things for the sake of his body, for the sake of his church, for us. We saw last week in Philippians 2, 7 through 11, that Jesus went from humiliation, the lowest possible point, to the pain and the shame and humiliation of the cross. That is when he was made for a little while lower than the angels, when he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. We read of that, but then also of his exaltation to God's right hand, where he's received a name that is above every name, a name that we cry out and say, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This psalm teaches us how to respond to Jesus' accomplished redemption, to his humiliation, to his exaltation, to his glory. This psalm teaches us to never stop saying, "How majestic is your name." We consider the redemption of the Son as highlighted by Psalm 8, and his redemption accomplished, but also his redemption applied to you and to me. That's a way of saying, what does this psalm then mean for us? Or what can we draw from it? How can we respond as it tells us to respond with faith, with reverence, with praise? Well, a number of ways. First, this psalm reveals to us the glorious goal of our salvation. We saw this morning, that the goal of our salvation is to be conformed to Christ's image, to be remade in his likeness, to be fashioned after him. We read in Colossians 3 that this Christian growth, this sanctification, involves putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Likewise, in Ephesians 4:24, the same language is echoed by Paul, saying we're to put on the new self that Christ has, as the second Adam, has provided for us, this new life created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, the whole goal of our salvation is not just to escape hell. It's not just to be released from the fires and torment of hell and the outer darkness. It's to be saved unto glory and to be like Christ and to be what we were created to be in the first place, to rule and to reign with Christ, to have dominion over the works of his hands, to be able to say, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," and truly mean it. This psalm reveals to us the glorious goal of our redemption, but it also gives us a great security as we seek that goal. As we safely abide in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest security. He's the second Adam who didn't fail like the first one. See, we're either in Adam, the first Adam, or in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And one of those gives you tremendous security. The other one gives you nothing but condemnation and death. To be in the first Adam, to belong to him, is to have all of his work, all of his accomplishments, just trickle down and apply to you, to your life. And that is what you are by nature, is what you're born into, and is what you truly don't want. But to be in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, is to have all of his accomplishments, all of his redemption, all of his work, then applied to you by his Spirit. And that is what you need. It's what you desire as Christians. It's what you want. It's what you live after. It's why you can say, or why you can trust in the Lord in light of his redemption and be safe and secure. John 16:33 speaks of this. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has conquered as the second Adam. He has taken dominion, and because we have him, though the world around us is rife with tribulation, we can take heart, we can have peace. Romans 8:37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." So that we are able to live out the purpose for which we were created and recreated through Christ, conquering with him. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks likewise in verse 57 of how death itself will be under the feet of the resurrected Christ. And because we're in Christ, and death no longer is really to be hated. It's not no longer to be something that gives us fear, because the sting of it is taken away. So the Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Psalm 8 reminds us that the victory that we long for, that we need, that we can only obtain, comes through Christ. Thirdly and finally, this psalm teaches us that we have a reason to magnify the majesty of God for all eternity. And we get to start that now. We get to join in on it now. It's one of the beautiful things of the Christian life, is that we, right now, though we're still in this the world here below, in this present evil age, we taste the age to come. We have it already in our lives, though we might not yet have it in its fullness. So we get to think of God's great glory, and we get to find joy in it, and we get to rest in his salvation now and receive great benefit from it. We get to look at the heavens above and know their true meaning, and look beyond them to God himself. We are able to do this now because God has redeemed us through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so with great joy and confidence now, we can say, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So an encouragement to us all here is to cultivate an awe and wonder in creation, but also, or especially, in redemption. To think of God who is majestic and the things he has made, but to even more so, behold the glory of the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our great second Adam, the one who brings us redemption, the one through whom we conquer, the one in whom we are safe, the one who leads us in excellent and awe-filled praise to say, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for this psalm